If you turn to the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 15, as I begin this morning, the first of a four-part study that will lead us to the celebration of Christmas. This morning, it's all about slavery or salvation or an explanation for the incarnation. But I'd like to commence by the reading of this third of three parables that are found in Luke chapter 15. The first parable is the parable of a lost sheep. The second parable is the parable of the lost coin. And the third parable is the parable of the lost son. We think about it as the prodigal son. This is in Luke chapter 15, and I'd like to begin the reading in verse 11. And he said, "A certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me.' And he divided unto them his estate. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine." This probably is in the area of the Decapolis, which is in the area of the kingdom of Jordan today. There are 10 cities that comprise the cities of the Decapolis. One on the west side of the Jordan, but all the others on the east side of the Jordan. So if you're in the kingdom of Jordan, you go into the ruins of the Decapolis. These were basically Gentile cities, and this is probably what we're reading about here. You would not have Jews dealing with pigs. So we're reading it here in verse 15 of Luke 15. "He went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would fain have filled his belly with the husk that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. And when he came to himself, he said, 'How many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I'll arise and go to my father, and I'll say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before thee, am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him, had compassion, ran and fell upon his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and in thy sight. I'm no more worthy to be called thy son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring forth the best robe, put it upon him, put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to be merry. Now his elder son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Thy brother is come, and thy father has killed the fatted calf because he has received him safe and sound.' And he was angry. He would not go in. Therefore his father came out and entreated him. And he answering said to his father, 'Lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment. And yet thou never gavest me a kid that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this thy son was come, which has devoured thy living with harlots, thou hast killed for him the fatted calf.' And he said to him, 'Son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. It was meet that we should make merry and be glad. For this thy brother was dead and is alive again, was lost and is found.'" Now turn with me, please, to the book of Galatians, Galatians chapter 4, which is the first of four passages which I'd like for us to consider together before we celebrate Christmas and a new year. This morning, I want to emphasize the word slavery or the word salvation. Both of them would be emphasized in this portion of Scripture. Slavery, salvation. Then next week, I want to emphasize the word satisfaction. Then the next week, I want to emphasize the word submission. And then finally, in the last of these four parts, I want to emphasize the word sovereignty as I explore this four-part study that will lead us to Christmas. But first things first, and therefore, the word that I emphasize today is the word slavery or the word salvation. When we come to Galatians chapters 3 and 4, which is at the very heart of Paul's argument in the book of Galatians, you have two chapters before it. You have two chapters after it, six chapters in all. This is the very heart of the six chapters of Galatians, chapters 3 and 4. In these two chapters, the Apostle Paul is explaining his theology. He is explaining his doctrine. And he describes what God has done in the stream of history. First, in the giving of the promises to Abraham around 2000 B.C., and then second, in the giving of the law through Moses around 1400 B.C., and now more than 1400 years after the giving of the Mosaic Law, where in the first century A.D., we read these words found here in terms of what God did historically. So we're in Galatians chapter 4, and I want to pick up the reading in verse 1. Galatians 4, verse 1. Now I'm saying, as long as the time the heir is a minor, he differs in nothing from a slave, although being master of all things. But as a minor under age, he is under guardians and house managers until the appointed time of the Father. So also we, when we were infants, minors, under age, we were enslaved in bondage to the elements of the world. And when you read the word elements, it is the same word that you read in verse 9 as he describes it by way of two adjectives, weak and poor elements. And then again, he talks about bondage, slavery. Now, when you read the word elements, stoicheion, it basically refers to that which is elementary. So you're talking about some sort of elementary idea. To a Jew, you're talking about the Mosaic Law. To a Gentile, you're talking about rituals. You're talking about all kinds of superstitions that were involved in their religions. So think about elementary sorts of things. So I come here and I'm reading this third verse. So also we, when we were underage, minors, infants, we were enslaved in bondage to the elements, elementary things of the world. But, and then you have a major contrast in verse 4, but when the fullness of the time came. Now, when you move into this, you have to say everything was in preparation for what we read in verses 4 and following. So in the first place, think preparation. How God orchestrated all of the events to bring us to this historical moment of time. So when I read the statement here, fullness of time, that word fullness, the ending of the word indicates the result of something. But if I look at the word fullness, think about this. You're filling up something. so that it becomes full. Think about filling up a glass, and you fill it up to the very top of the glass. You can't put another drop in, otherwise it'll overflow. That's the word. So you're talking fullness, you're talking completion, you're talking about being in a state of being full, and the fullness is time. So when I read the statement here in verse 4, but when the fullness of the, and he uses the word chronos, the fullness of the chronos. So if I think of chronos, we're talking about a long period of time. So there's a long period of time in which all of these preparatory events occur, and then they run out so that you move to a specific moment of time. That's what Paul is saying, which underscores the fact that when you talk about the work of the Mosaic Law, it required a lengthy period of time in order to grasp slavery and bondage of the law. The law would say you need to do something, but then wouldn't give you the ability to actually do it. And so you were in slavery. You were in bondage, which Paul talks about throughout this letter, if you've read the letter of Galatians. So when I read the statement here, but when the fullness of the chronos came, it parallels what Paul says in Romans chapter 5 and verse 6. And if I'm reading Romans chapter 5 and verse 6, Paul will say this. Now listen to the statement. For when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. In due time. Now if you look up that word, due time, it would be translated appointed time, appropriate time, as planned by God in terms of history. So in the appointed time, in the appropriate time, in the planned time, in the fullness of time, this is what happened. So that's what I read in Romans chapter 5, verse 6. And that is what I read in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4. We could say that everything was prepared for this moment of time. The Jews had proclaimed monotheism. The Messianic hope was being proclaimed in synagogues throughout the Mediterranean world. Greeks provided a language which was adopted by the entire Roman Empire. Rome brought peace and a road system that facilitated travel, and roads connected a city with the city. Those roads are still seen today, those Roman roads. Roman law protected the population. Roman soldiers maintained peace. So everything was prepared in terms of the Jewish world, in terms of the Greek world, in terms of the Roman world. In the words of one, it was a time when the peace of Rome extended over most of the civilized earth, and when travel and commerce were therefore possible in a way that had formerly been impossible. Great roads linked the empire of the Caesars, and its diverse regions were linked far more significantly by the all-pervasive language of the Greeks. Add the fact that the world was sunk in a moral abyss so low that even the pagans cried out against it, and that spiritual hunger was everywhere evident. And one has a perfect time for the coming of the Christ and for the early expansion of the Christian gospel. So we could say religiously, culturally, politically, economically, the world was prepared for a momentous event that we read about here in the book of Galatians. So I come to this fourth verse, and Paul, in contrast to verses 1 through 3, will say, but when the fullness of the time came. Now, when you read that, that corresponds to the phrase made in verse 2. Now, look at verses 1 and 2 again. Verse 1. Now, I'm saying, as long as the time the heir is a minor, underage, he differs in nothing from a slave, although he's master of all things. But as a minor, he's under guardians and house managers until the appointed time of the father, the fixed time of the father, when the father said he now is to be considered an adult with all the privileges and responsibilities of adulthood, which was marked out at a particular time in that world. If you think of a Jew, when did a Jewish boy become an adult? At the bar mitzvah, when he became 13 years old. In terms of the Greek world, when did a Greek boy become a man? The father would determine it, but it would be anywhere from the age of 8 to age 17. In the Roman world, when did a boy become a man? It was determined by the father, but it happened between the ages of 14 to 17. So there was a particular time when a minor, someone under age, took on the responsibilities of adulthood. 13 in terms of a Jew, anywhere from 8 to 17 in terms of a Greek, anywhere from 14 to 17 in terms of a Roman. So when you talk about this, it was all determined by the father. Well, you move from that and you think of God the Father, and it was an appointed time, a precise moment of time when everything was prepared, when the Father, God the Father, does this. So I make the correspondence between verse 4 and verse 2 and recognize we're talking about a fixed time. So in verse 2, I read the phrase, until the appointed time that was established by the Father. Then I come to verse 4. But when the fullness of the time came, this is the appointed time of the Father. Now we read, God sent his Son, having been made of a woman, having been made under law. So I think of preparation, and from preparation, the spotlight focuses upon a person. And the person is described as his son. Now, the one who takes the initiative is God the Father. God the Father takes the initiative, and God the Father sends out his son. So when I read it here in this fourth verse, God sent out his son. Doesn't that imply all kinds of things about the son? It implies his preexistence. He existed before he came. He was made of a woman, but he was a son sent before that ever happened. So if you argue for his preexistence, aren't you also arguing for his eternality? And further, aren't you arguing for his deity? So when you talk about his son, I understand his preexistence, his eternality, his deity, all captured in that phrase. God sent out his son. Now think about it. If you think of the word sent out, you know what the word is? In Greek, the word is ex apostello. Ex is a preposition out of. Apostello is to send out with the commission. So if I just have apostello, send out with the commission, and then ex means to send out from oneself with a commission to do something. So when I read the statement here in verse 4, but when the fullness of the time came, the appointed, appropriate time planned by God the Father, God sent out from himself with a commission his son. And it tells me all kinds of things about his son. His son was there with his father before he ever came into this world. Now let me read several statements and just think about these statements. If I'm reading the Gospel of John and I read the opening statement in John 1:1, you have three phrases there. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. Three clauses. The second clause says, the Word was with God. The Word was with God. And the word with, that preposition with pros, is a face-to-face preposition. So the very fact that he uses the word was pros, God, he's saying the word was face to face in intimate fellowship with God. He says the exact same thing in verse 18 of John 1 when he says he was being in the bosom of the Father. And when you read bosom, you're talking about the most intimate sort of fellowship, relationship. So when I read it in John 1:1, the word was face to face with God. Verse 18, the word was being in the bosom of the Father. And what John says in the gospel, he also repeats in his first letter. In 1 John chapter 1 and verse 2, he says, he was with, same preposition, pros, face to face with the Father. So I have it in John 1:1. The word was with God. 1 John 1:2. He was with the Father. He was being in the bosom of the Father. And that's what I read in John 1 and 1 John 1. If I read 2 Corinthians 8:9, you remember before he became poor, he was being rich. He was rich. So he was there with his Father in intimacy of fellowship. And Paul simply says in 2 Corinthians 8:9, he was rich. Then I read Philippians 2:6. He was in the form of God. He was in the form of God. And then I look up the word form. How about this? He possessed inwardly and displayed outwardly the very nature of God. That's what he was like before he came. Then I read his high priestly prayer. He talked about John 17:5, the glory he had with the Father before the world came into being. Then he talked about in John 17:24, the love relationship he had with the Father before the foundation of the world. So he had this glory, he had this love relationship with the Father before the world was ever created. I read in the Gospel of John that the Father sent him. I read in the Gospel of John that he came down from heaven. I read that over and over again in John's Gospel. So when you read this here in verse 4, God sent out from himself his Son and gave his Son an assignment. Now listen to what Jesus said in John 16, verse 28. I came out from the Father, and I've come into the world. Now that's what Jesus says in John 16, 28. I came out from the Father, from the personal presence of the Father, and I've come into the world. And he makes some staggering statements. How about this one taken from Matthew 11, 27? All things are delivered me of my Father. No man knows the Son but the Father. Neither knows any man the Father except the Son. No one knows the Father but the Son. No one knows the Son but the Father. Jesus said in Matthew 11, 27. So I come to the statement here, and I'm reading it in verse 4. And I understand the preparation, and then the spotlight falls upon the person, and the person is his Son. God the Father initiated it, sent him out with an assignment, a mission, a commission, and he came. And this is what I read. God sent out from himself his Son, and then this, made of a woman, made under law. He was made of a woman. Now that is a very interesting statement. We say Jesus was born in Bethlehem. He was born in Bethlehem, wasn't he? Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Did you go to Bethlehem, Nancy? Did you go to Bethlehem? Bethlehem's 5 miles south of Jerusalem. He was born in Bethlehem. So that would be a right statement to say. But wouldn't it be right to say that his birth was very different from any other birth? A child comes into existence at the point of conception and birth. But he already existed before he was conceived. He was a son who was sent, and the son was made out of a woman. So there's something unique about it, isn't there? I mean,
Every child comes out of a woman, but this child is very different because the conception, of course, was miraculous. The development within the womb was natural. The birth was natural in Bethlehem, but not the conception. The conception was miraculous, performed by the Holy Spirit. I mean, this is a virgin birth, as we read about it, of course, in the Old Testament and in the Gospels. So when I think about it, he existed before he was conceived and before he was born. And yet, from Mary, he assumed human nature. So at the very moment of conception, now you have one person with two natures, divine and human, and he received his human nature from his Mary, from his mother Mary, by the Holy Spirit. But he has two natures now. He is fully God, fully man, in one person. And it happened at the moment of conception. So I think about this, and I'm reading the statement here, having been made of a woman, having been born under law. Now, when you read that, some would say, I wonder if Paul is speaking specifically about the virgin birth, having been made of a woman. So is he thinking of that? That's certainly a possibility. I don't think that you can demonstrate that from this particular passage. Did Paul understand the virgin birth? Oh, yes. Paul understood all about the virgin birth. Does Paul ever talk about the virgin birth? No, he doesn't really talk about it. But you know who one of his traveling companions was? One of his traveling companions? Luke. Did Luke know about the virgin birth? Oh, yes. He talks about the virgin birth in Luke chapter 1. He describes it from the perspective of Mary. So Luke knew all about the virgin birth. Do you think that they conversed with one another? I mean, Luke was with him many, many times. First Roman imprisonment, Luke was there. Second Roman imprisonment, Luke was there. When he was in Caesarea, Luke was there. They certainly talked one with another. So you know Paul understood all about it. So the question, of course, would be, is that what he's talking about here? Now, I like the words of Machen in his excellent volume, The Virgin Birth. Now, listen to his words. This passage has sometimes been held to show that Paul did not believe in the virgin birth, and sometimes also has been held to show that he did so. As a matter of fact, both opinions are probably wrong. The passage does not enable us to draw any conclusion with respect to Paul's belief in the matter one way or another. He was simply made of a woman. Now, when you read this, obviously he had to be fully divine, otherwise he couldn't offer an infinite sacrifice. He had to be a man, because obviously we're the ones who have a problem. So he had to be both God and man, otherwise he couldn't do it. So I think about what this text is saying in terms of how the second person of the Godhead actually entered into the world and became one of us. He was made of a woman through Mary by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now listen to various verses that we read. John 1:14 says, and the Word became flesh. And the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. The Word became, that word, it's the same word that's used here. He was made, he became, same word. The Word became flesh. In Romans 1:3, we read Paul's words, he was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. Made of the seed of David. And that word made is the same word that's used here. He was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. In 2 Timothy 2:8, he was of the seed of David according to the flesh. First John 4:2 says, he came in the flesh. 2 John verse 7, he's come in the flesh. So when you read all of these statements, we know that the incarnation was very real. So here is God's own Son, and God's own Son was made of a woman, and then we're told, same verb, made under law. Made of a woman, made under the law. Wouldn't that be the Mosaic law? Made under the law. I mean, he was a Jew. He was born in Israel. He was born in Bethlehem. So he's made under the law. So he had obligations to keep the law. He had to have perfect obedience to the law, which of course he did. And he had to pay the penalty of the law, which of course he did. So I read this. God sent out from himself his son, made of a woman, made under law. So wouldn't that tell us a number of things? He's divine. He's God's own son. He's human. He was born of a woman. And he was born under law. So he's born in Israel within the historical stream of salvation. So I read the statements here in terms of the preparation and then in terms of the person. Now when I read it here in verse 4, and it says made under law, verse 5 says in order that he might redeem those under law. So obviously he can do something for us that we cannot do for ourselves. So he is made under law in order to do something for us who are under the law. Because we couldn't do anything. He had to do it for us. So listen to the words of a very good New Testament scholar who's in heaven today, F.F. Bruce. Listen to his comments. He entered into the prison house where his people were held in bondage so as to set them free. It is implied that he himself was not enslaved to the bondage in which they were held. And while Paul does not say so here explicitly, the reason must be that he remained free from sin. He was nevertheless not under sin. He himself had no need of slave attendant, a guardian, a steward. He came to bring his people to the point where they could dispense with their services. So I read the statement as it's given, and I recognize he speaks of the time of the incarnation. It was at the appointed, the appropriate time, fullness of time. I understand it was commissioned. He was sent out with a commission to do something. I recognize we're talking about the Son of God himself, his Son. I recognize he was made of a woman. So the eternal Son of God came to be human out from Mary. And I recognize he was born under law. So when he was 8 days old, they took him to Jerusalem to be circumcised. When he's 40 days old, they took him to Jerusalem in order to present him in terms of purification in accordance with Leviticus 12. During the Passover, he went down to Jerusalem with his parents. He was up in Galilee. He said he didn't come to destroy the law. He came to fulfill it. That's what he said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. So I think about the preparation, and I think about the person. And the one, the only one who could do it, and it was planned before anything was even created, was God's own Son. So I read this text, preparation, person. Now look at the purposes. There are two of them. Here's the first one. Verse 5, here's why I did it. Here's his commission. In order that he might redeem the ones under law. That's purpose one. Purpose two, in order that we might receive the adoption. Now those are the two purposes. Now think about the first purpose. In order that he might redeem those under the law. You know what redemption would, in this text, do you know what he's emphasizing by that word redemption? If you think of redemption, aren't we thinking about slavery? Because you're talking about redemption is a slave market term. Half the Roman world were slaves. So if you think of slaves, don't you think of slavery and a price being paid in order to remove that slave from the slave market? The word that is used here is you go into the agora, the marketplace. You have the money. You see the slave. You purchase the slave. You take him out of the slave market and you set him free. That's his word. This word here is not just agorazo, go into an agora, a slave market, and pay the price. This is ex agorazo. You take him out of the slave market, let him go, set him free. So when you think about it, you're thinking slavery, but even more so, freedom, liberty, emancipation. That's what you're thinking about. Now, the only way he could do it was to pay for our sins. Now, go back with me to chapter 1 of Galatians. Look at this one phrase, Galatians 1, verse 4. Galatians 1, verse 4. See the phrase by Paul? He mentions Jesus Christ in verse 3, Lord Jesus Christ. And then verse 4, who gave himself for our sins. He gave himself for our sins. Now you read that he gave himself voluntarily for our sins. How? How did he do it? Now look at Galatians chapter 3 and look at verse 13. Christ redeemed us. You see that word redeemed? That is the same word that's used in Galatians 4:5. It's only used twice in the book of Galatians. Ex agorazo. It's used here in 3:13, and it's used in chapter 4, verse 5. It's only used twice. Ex agorazo. This is the verb. Same verb. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. What's the curse of the law? Death. Death. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. How, Paul? By having become a curse for us. Because it stands written. Then he quotes Deuteronomy. Curses everyone who hangs upon a tree. So not only did he keep the law perfectly throughout his entire life. He went to a cross and there upon the cross paid the penalty of a broken law. He didn't break it. He never sinned. We broke it. So he paid our penalty. He took our condemnation, our curse. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by having become a curse for us. That's how we can be set free. Otherwise, we're in slavery. So I read the statement here, and I recognize this is what he did in order to emancipate us. God the Father sent him out. He was made of a woman. He was made under the law, but he did it in order that he might pay the penalty, emancipate us, all of us under the law, in order that we might receive the adoption. Two purposes, as he sets them forth in Galatians 4:5. Now listen to the words of one. This is James Diddy in his book, The Death of Christ. He not only became man, bound to obedience, but he became a curse for us. He made our doom his own. He took on him not only the calling of a man, but our responsibility as sinful men. It is in this that his work as our Redeemer lies, for it is in this that the measure, or rather the immensity of his love, is seen. And if we want to see a demonstration of not only God the Father's love, but God the Son's love, you see it in what he did on the cross. That is the greatest demonstration of love. Or listen to the words of another who puts it like this. Christ by nature, Son of God, became Son of Man, that we by nature, sons of man, might become sons of God. Wonderful exchange. Or Paul says it in 2 Corinthians 8:9. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. 2 Corinthians 8:9. So I see the first purpose here in Galatians 4, verse 5, in order that he might redeem those under the law. Here's the second purpose, Galatians 4, 5, in order that we might receive the adoption. You know what the word adoption means? It means to be placed as a son. An adult son placement. That's what it literally means.
an adult son placement. So if you're talking about an adult son placement, what's he thinking about? To a Jew? Bar mitzvah? Now you have the responsibilities of keeping the commandments. You're no longer considered a boy. You're considered a man. In the Greek world, anywhere from age 7 to 18, Roman, 14 to 17, you become a man. And they had, Romans had a public ceremony in the forum where the son, 14 to 17 years old, depending upon the father, would go in. There's a public ceremony. He would change togas to demonstrate that he was no longer considered a minor. He was now considered an adult with all the privileges and responsibilities of adulthood. That's the word here. So when we become Christians, we're children, aren't we? We're like infants, babes, and we need to grow. But at the very moment we become children, we also have all the privileges and responsibilities of a Christian at the very moment of salvation. We're not only children, we're sons. We're sons. And the word that is used here, Paul's the only one to use it, is adult son placement, to be placed as an adult son. So I'm reading preparation. I'm reading this person. I'm reading about these purposes. Now look at the provision. Look at verse 6. And because you are sons, now look now. God, see the verb? It is exactly the same verb that's used in verse 4. God already sent out from himself his son. God sent out from himself the spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. It is the same verb. God sent out his son. God sent out the spirit of his son. So if I read this, he's telling me, God sent forth the spirit of his son. Why is he called the spirit of his son? Because the spirit came not only from the father, but the spirit also came from the son. The father and the son both sent the spirit. He's called either the spirit of the father, the spirit of God, or he's called the spirit of the son, or the spirit of Christ. Both God the father and God the son sent the spirit. So I read this. Further, he's present within the hearts of believers. And further, who's crying out? Who cries out? When I read verse 6. And because you are sons, God sent out from himself the spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Who's crying out? The Holy Spirit is. The Holy Spirit's crying it out. He cries it out within the believer. Now, when I read this, he's telling me salvation is objective and subjective. It is objective on the basis of what Jesus Christ did, because on the basis of what Jesus Christ did, I'm now in the position of a son. But it's subjective because the Holy Spirit is the one who allows me to experience it. That's through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is the one who's crying out, Abba, Father. So I understand I'm in the position of a son, but I understand that the Holy Spirit is the one who makes this experience a reality in my life, because the Spirit is what is crying this out. Now, when I read this, as you well know, this is found not only here, but it's found in Romans chapter 8. Now, I want you to hold your place here, turn to Romans chapter 8, and let me read it here in verse 15. Romans chapter 8, look at verse 15. For you have not received a spirit of slavery again to fear, but you have received the spirit of, there's that word, adoption, adult son placement, in which we're crying, Abba, Father. We're crying. We're the ones who are doing it. But why do we do it? Because the Holy Spirit is the one who enables us to do it. The Holy Spirit is what is working in us. This text says we cry out. Galatians says the Holy Spirit does it. So I read it here.
in which we're crying, Abba, Father. Then verse 16, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. So we're sons, but through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, we know we're sons. We know we're daughters. So I read it in Romans chapter 8. The believer cries out, Abba, Father. And then I read Galatians, is the Holy Spirit who indwells all believers. And the Holy Spirit is the one who cries out, Abba, Father. No slave could ever do anything like that. No slave could ever address the master of the house as Father. Only a son or daughter could do that. Now, this is an amazing statement to read. If you read the word Abba, we all know what Abba. Abba's Aramaic. Abba's Aramaic. And if you think about it, he says Abba uses the Aramaic word. Then he uses the Greek word pater. So he says Abba, Aramaic. Then he translates it into Greek, Father. Abba, Father. So he gives the Aramaic and the Greek. Now this is very, very different from anything that Jews would have understood. When you think of Jesus, when Jesus came, no one ever addressed God directly as my Father. He's the first one to ever do it. He's the first one who ever say, my Father. A Jew would never have done that. Jesus did. Every time. The only time he didn't address him as Father was when he was on the cross and he said, my God, and my God, my God. That's the only time. Every other time it was always Father. Every other time. No Jew would have done that. But he did. He always used that form. And he authorized his disciples to do it. Do you remember when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane in Mark chapter 14, verse 36? He says, Abba, remove this cup from me. Abba. And the Son is addressing his Father with that term. Because we all know that our Lord spoke Aramaic. So when you read this, I think about how different it was for Jesus and what Jesus did and then what these disciples were doing. You say, well, in the Old Testament, isn't God called Father? Yes, he is. But he's never called Father in a personal way. He's always the Father of the nation of Israel. Israel is his son, and he's the Father of the nation of Israel. So a Jew in the Old Testament would have considered him the Father corporately of the nation, but he would not have thought of him in a personal, individual way as his own Father. That would be unheard of in terms of a Jew. So Jesus came and he addressed him, my Father, which was very, very different. And then, of course, authorized his disciples to do it. Now, when I read the word Abba, and the church fathers absolutely demonstrate this. I mean, it's the unanimous testimony. This is a little child who's addressing his father as daddy or papa. I mean, this is the way a small child would address his father. And the church fathers talk about it in Aramaic speaking places. So when I read it, to think of the intimacy that the Holy Spirit is crying out and he's causing me to cry out, Papa, Father. I mean, that is just an unbelievable thing. But that's true of all of us who are believers. So I'm reading through this text and I'm thinking, everything was prepared for this moment of time. Abraham 2,000 years before it. Here we are 2,000 years after it. And there, just the very center of history, right there, 2,000 years ago, he actually came into this world. I think of the person, God's son. I think of how, made of a woman, made under the law. I think of the purposes, emancipation, and adoption. And then I think of this provision. The Holy Spirit is the one who makes all this real in terms of the believer. And then he ends with this pronouncement. Now look at it. Here it is. So then verse 7. Look at the change. You see the change? So then he moves from the plural to the singular. It's plural in verse 6. It's singular in verse 7. So then you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God.
He shifts to a singular. It's a personal thing. It's an individual thing. I mean, this is true in terms of every believer. Every believer is a son. And by definition, if you're a son, you are an heir. Sonship and heirship are wedded together. You cannot divorce those two. If you are a son, you are an heir. Now listen to this parable by Jesus. Just listen to it as I read it. This is in Matthew chapter 21. Listen to verses 33 through 38. Hear another parable. There was a certain householder who planted a vineyard and hedged it round about and digged a winepress in it, built a tower, let it out to husbandmen, and went into a far country. And when the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen that they might receive the fruits of it. And the husbandman took his servants and beat one, killed another, stoned another. And again he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did unto them likewise. But last of all he sent them his son, saying, they'll reverence my son. But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let's kill him, and let's seize on his inheritance. And they called him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. If you're a son, you are an heir. They'll reverence my son. When the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Let's kill him. And let's see, it's on the inheritance. If one is a son, one is an heir. We're heirs of God. You remember what Paul says? Co-heirs with Christ. If we're co-heirs with Christ, what does that mean? Everything that belongs to Christ belongs to the believer, because the believer belongs to Christ. So I read this, preparation, person, purposes, provision, pronouncement, all found here in Galatians chapter 4. Now come back with me to Luke chapter 15 and this parable. If you read Luke chapter 15, when you're reading a parable, you know what a parable does? A parable is an illustration, an earthly illustration, that will help us to understand something that is spiritual. So if I think of a parable, parable means you throw something alongside something else. So you're moving from the familiar realm to the unfamiliar realm. You're trying to show something in an earthly kind of way in order to make something real. And when you talk about a parable, the only way to interpret a parable is you have to understand why the parable was given. There's a question that's being answered. There is a misunderstanding that needs to be clarified. There's something going on. And there's one lesson to a parable. Only one. If you come to a parable and try to make a parable say all kinds of things, you have misinterpreted a parable. You have to ascertain why did Jesus give the parable in the first place. Now look at Luke chapter 15 and look at the opening two verses. Then drew near to him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes murmured, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. And he spoke this parable unto them. He talked about the lost sheep, he talked about the lost coin, and he talks about the lost son. But verses 1 and 2 give us the introduction to the three parables. And he talks about, in verse 1, the publicans and sinners, and verse 2, the Pharisees and scribes. So what is the point of the parables? You know what the point is? The Pharisees and the scribes believed that God loved them. God loved them because of what they did, because of who they were and their performance. And God absolutely hated the tax collectors and sinners. Hated them. So they believed that God loved them because of their religion and how they kept the law, and hated these tax collectors and sinners. They had a misunderstanding about God. So when you come to the third parable and you read of the two brothers, the younger brother would represent whom? The tax collector and the sinner. The elder brother would represent whom? The Pharisee, the scribe. Now when you read it, who is he emphasizing? Is he emphasizing the two sons, or is he emphasizing the father? He's emphasizing the father.
The father's being emphasized. In that particular culture, a father would never go out and embrace the son and do all of this in terms of a son. A father would never do that in that culture. He's showing the father. So when the son came to himself and repented and came back to the father absolutely embraced him and loved him. Now look at the statement. In Luke chapter 15, you remember the son was going to go back and he rehearsed what he was going to say to his father. Luke 15, verse 18. This is what he was going to tell his father. Father, I've sinned against heaven and before thee. I'm no more worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired slaves. That's what he rehearsed. That's what he's going to tell his father. So he came in contact with his father. Verse 20. His father had compassion, ran, fell upon him, kissed him. Then the son said, verse 21. Father, I've sinned against heaven and in thy sight. I'm no more worthy to be called thy son. But before he could ever say, make me as one of your hired slaves, the father stopped him. Wouldn't allow him to say it. Father said to him, broke him off in mid-sentence. Father said to his servants, bring forth the best robe. Put it upon him. Put a ring on his head and shoes on his feet. He's my son. He's not a slave. But you see what he wants me to understand about the Father. So anyone who turns and embraces Jesus Christ in terms of repentance, that person is embraced by his Father. That person has a relationship with his Father. And redemption takes place. Adoption takes place. That person becomes a son, daughter. And by definition, that person is an heir. No question about it. If one is a son, one is an heir. And the inheritance, of course, is everything that we have in terms of Jesus Christ. Now turn with me. Let me end with this. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And look at what Paul says at the end of verse 21 through verse 23. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 21. For all things are yours. 1 Corinthians 3, 21. Second part of the verse. For all things are yours. Then he says, verse 22. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, that's Peter, or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours. You belong to Christ and Christ belongs to God. Galatians chapter 4. I think of slavery. I think of salvation. Now next week I want to talk about satisfaction. Then I want to talk about submission. Then I want to talk about sovereignty. And then we take a break because of Christmas. I'll lead us in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank Thee for Thy precious word. To read this letter of Galatians is astounding. To think about these words that were recorded so long ago. Think about Paul up in Syria and writing this letter to these churches in Turkey. And to think about these words that are so meaningful, not only to them at that particular time, but so meaningful to all of us 2,000 years later. As we actually read these words and contemplate what happened historically. We thank Thee for our Lord Jesus Christ. We understand that He is Thine only begotten Son. And we know that He was made of a woman. And through that, He entered into this world. We know He came with an assignment. And we know He carried it out and completed it. And we know that our salvation is based entirely upon what He did. So we thank Thee for our Lord Jesus Christ and pray during this time of the year, all of us as believers would be drawn to Him. Pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.